If someone were to ask you what the purpose of marriage is these days, how would you respond? Well, there's a lot of debate on that subject. Even the definition of marriage itself seems to have been thrown up into controversy and debate after all of these years. But even for those who accept a traditional definition of what marriage is all about, I mean, what is the purpose of marriage? Some people will say, well, the reason that people get married is because they want to be happy. Some people say the reason people get married is because they're looking for companionship and a commitment. Others say it's a stable social unit upon which any solid society needs to build. But the fact of the matter is, if we were to ask God that same question, we get a very different answer. From God's point of view, the reason for marriage runs an awful lot deeper than anything that we can find on a human or horizontal perspective. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, God in His Word gives us His perspective, His definition of what the role of marriage is in the life of His people, His creation. There we read in Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now let those words sink into your heart for just a second. The purpose of marriage ultimately isn't just about human happiness, although if done according to God's plan and His will, marriage can be a great source of happiness. It's more than about just having a stable environment for children, although children are a heritage and blessing from the Lord, the Scripture says. The real purpose of marriage, the real role that it plays in our lives, is to point beyond the temporal to an eternal relationship that God desires for us to understand. A relationship that God has prepared for us to enter into and enjoy the moment we give our lives to Jesus Christ. Well, once again, what is this eternal dimension of marriage all about? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 19, a study that we could call Here Comes the Bride, we're going to see that marriage is designed to point us to the eternal relationship that we will enjoy with our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we see heaven literally exploding in praise of this culmination of God's plan and the procession of the bride, how the parallels between the Jewish customs surrounding marriage and the amazing insights that God has for us in the book of Revelation, I think will open your eyes not only to understand what our heavenly destiny is all about regarding marriage, but perhaps give us a different perspective on what marriage is supposed to be in the here and now. A very needed perspective in these days when the very foundations of marriage itself are under assault. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this crucial issue, this wonderful destiny, this amazing appointment with everlasting joy the Lord has ahead for us tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, when we get into Revelation, it is so amazing to see how You draw back the curtains of the here and now and let us see what awaits us in the hereafter. And Lord, there's so many people, I think, Lord, that don't understand the amazing blessings that lie ahead for us in heaven, even to the point where there's so many that wonder if they're going to be bored in heaven. I pray that this would be a study that would chase those false conceptions away. And as Your Holy Spirit reveals to us that which is yet to come, a future, a hope, a destiny that is not just something that sits dutifully on the pages of our Bibles, but something that we will someday enter into the fullness of. Father, I pray You'd give us those spiritual eyes to be able to see the amazing insight that yet lies ahead of us, and that by grasping the glorious joy of the fullness of relationship that we are going to have with You, the intimacy that causes You to call us Your very bride, I pray, Father, that we would never live a single day in the here and now without having that in the back of our minds, that hope of heavenly glory that you have yet ahead for us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We give you the praise. We give you the glory for this. Guide us now into truth and allow us to see this glorious future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 19. Boy, the book of Revelation now increasing in speed as we near the culmination of human history, the return of Jesus Christ to claim that which is truly His, this earth that we live in and the fullness thereof. Revelation 19 and verse 1 said, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." Well, if you were with us in our study last time, we see that we have a study in contrast going on here. Heaven itself breaking out in praise for a very important reason. God is righting this world gone wrong. God, the true and righteous judge, is removing every smudge, every smidgen of darkness that is in this world, that has found its ultimate fruition in the great tribulation period, and now is being pulled out by the roots. Verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, notice this command to praise. Hallelujah, that literally is a command, believe it or not. It means you praise the Lord. You praise Jehovah, the true and living God, the one who is revealed in both Testaments. Now, it's very interesting, this word, hallelujah, or alleluia, as it's rendered here in the New King James, is one that we see literally all over the Psalms. It's hard to almost turn around without bumping into that word within the Psalms, this call to praise and worship the Lord. But it's very interesting as well that after the writing of the Psalms, the word hallelujah literally drops off the biblical map. As a matter of fact, we do not see it again in the Word of God until the writing of the book of Revelation. And here we see it four times in the New Testament, all in this chapter, believe it or not. The word hallelujah is reserved for the culmination of God's program, the culmination of God's plan for His ultimate victory. And I guess we could see the logic behind that. There's the old saying, "He who laughs last laughs best." Well, we could say, "He who praises last praises best." Now, what an amazing thing to praise God, to be commanded to praise God in His heavenly places, because we've seen that in the end, God's judgment and justice prevails. But not only His judgment and justice prevails here, we see the last hallelujah reserved for an incredible expression of God's grace and mercy. And as we discussed a little bit last time we were together, it's so important for us to see that when the Bible uses the word holy to describe God, it isn't just saying that God is this harsh and merciless judge on the throne. It's not just a reference to the fact that our God is awesome, that He dwells in unapproachable light, that no man has seen or can see, although all that is true. But it also refers to the totality of His personal characteristics, His wonderful attributes, including His grace and mercy to those who call upon Him. You know, when God introduced Himself to Moses way back in the book of Exodus, we see this same holiness, this same balance basically described here. We are told that when Moses went back up on Mount Sinai and recarved the tablets of the Ten Commandments, we're told in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, that now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Thanks. If we're talking about the name of the Lord, I think we should probably pause long enough for cell phones to be off, personally. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, now get this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. You see, the more we understand who God is in his totality, in his holiness, the more worship isn't going to be a got to in our lives. The more it's going to be a get to. The more we're not going to need, well, to read books on the fine art of worship as if we're missing something. You know, the more you look at who the Lord is, are just captivated in awe of all of his attributes. The totality of who he is revealed in Scripture, not as our culture represents him, but as his divinely inspired word presents him. The more worship is going to be a very easy and natural part of our lives. And notice in heaven itself, it's not just a few people are going to be worshiping God. We're told the voice of a great multitude as of the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Oh, that wonderful line that is captured in Handel's Messiah that is often sung this time of year. Well, Handel's Messiah is not going to hold a candle to the worship of the true Messiah that is going to go on in heavenly glory that we see represented here. Notice it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, notice this first insight into a very important part of our heavenly experience. Let us rejoice and be glad. Now, there are those who assume that heaven is a very sour and dour place. I don't know where they get that impression. Maybe they've hung out in too many churches where people sit around and kind of look like, I don't know, like frozen statues, rather than people that have been freed from their sins. Maybe people that look like they've got the weight of the world on their shoulders, rather than Christ's easy yoke and light burden. Maybe people that are only concerned about the sorrows of this life rather than the promise of eternal life. Maybe that's where they get the impression that heaven is that kind of sour and dour place. But you won't find it in the Bible. Here we find in the Word of God that heaven is a place of joy and rejoicing and gladness. And, you know, again, this is the consistent message in the Bible. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, there King David wrote, for you have made known to me the pathways of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I don't know if you think of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore when you think about heaven, but that's what's awaiting us. And in many ways, small and great, we get these not so subtle hints that heaven is going to be full of these kind of wonderful, over-the-top experiences. Yeah, you know, one of the prominent features that we find when we see the eternal state being described in the book of Revelation, and we're going to get to this in a couple of chapters, but in Revelation chapter 21, it speaks of the tree of life being found in the holy city, where there's a river of life clear as crystal flowing from the temple of God, and that this tree of life is going to bear its fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit bearing 12 months out of the year, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Well, I don't know about you, but, you know, there have been times where I've dipped my feet in some water, and it's been just a wonderful experience. I remember the first time I ever visited the Caribbean. I went to the island of St. Croix as a short-term missionary out there. And one of our breaks, we got the opportunity to go to this place called Buck Island. It's an underwater national park there. And I'd heard all about diving in the Caribbean. All of my diving experiences had basically been relegated to Southern California. And if you've ever gone to the beach in Southern California, you know that water's awful cold. There's this phenomenon called the Humboldt Current that basically pipelines all this water from the Gulf of Alaska straight down the coast. And at its warmest, you know, California water is about 75 degrees maybe on a real good day in late September. But I'll never forget jumping into the water there at Buck Island, and that water was like bathwater. I mean, you were colder getting out of that water than getting in. And there was something about this Caribbean water. Maybe it's the salinity, the salt content. I don't know exactly what it was about this, but there was just this soothingness to it. It just felt like it was therapeutic for you. And I have to say that looking around at the sights of this glorious reef there at Buck Island, if you've ever seen one of those Jacques Cousteau specials or those Discovery Channel specials where you see these incredible pictures of, say, the Great Barrier Reef or these other reefs where there's just so much color and so much beauty and the fish almost look like those fake fish that you see at the submarine ride at Disneyland. And it was just like that. And I couldn't help but think when I got in that water, I wonder if this is what that living water is going to be like. That wonderful warmth, that therapy, that wonderful sense of the love of God poured forth. And I realized that as wonderful as that experience at Buck Island is, and I have to say, of all the experiences I've had in this life, seeing that was probably one of those times where I think I saw just a little tiny glimpse of what heaven is going to be like and the beauty and the majesty of it all, and just the awe-inspiring nature of this experience I had there. I just can't help but think that even a place like Buck Island is not going to hold a candle to the glories of heaven itself. That's going to be a reason to rejoice. If you've ever been dumbstruck by the beauty of an Arizona sunset or the majesty of a summer monsoon, God's creation on display, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Heaven is going to be just that kind of glorious place. And it's going to be a place of rejoicing and excitement and gladness for another important reason. Did you realize the main feature of heaven, the one who makes heaven heaven, is going to be our source of joy? In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we get an interesting insight into the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8 it says, "But to the Son God says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Oh, understand something. Jesus is the most joyful person, the most glad person you're ever going to meet. And since eternal life is all about knowing Him, that's one of the reasons why we can look forward to heavenly glory. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Oh, look at this, the marriage of the Lamb. Of all of the images of this life that God could have drawn upon to describe the relationship we are going to have with Jesus Christ, He could have called it the corporation of God and His people. He could have called it, say, the family reunion of God and His people. He could have used an awful lot of wonderful images to portray how we're going to relate to Jesus forever. But notice the one that He chooses, the marriage of the Lamb has come. That marriage would be that picture. It's the ultimate picture of intimacy that God affords to His church. And you realize the fact that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that before the foundation of the world, God knew you would be born at this time, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, during this time where He is gathering His bride together, puts you in a place of amazing privilege. I mean, privilege that Old Testament saints could only dream of. I mean, consider the insight into this we gather in John chapter 3. If you've ever felt like you were on the short end of the stick as far as the blessings of God is concerned, here is a blessing that I hope you will treasure and take to heart. In John chapter 3, a very interesting stretch of Scripture, because we're seeing, in a sense, the spiritual baton being passed between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus coming on the scene. So much so that John's disciples were a little torqued about it. They said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." Our numbers are down, Lord. What are we going to do? They're all going to Jesus, John. We have pack the pew night? Have two-for-one baptismal nights? Maybe you need to tone down that preaching of yours. It's so tough. Well, verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." Now listen to this. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now notice how John describes himself. He said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." The one who's the focal point is the one who has the bride. You see, as great as John was, and in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John." But then he said something really interesting. He said, "But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Wow. Do you understand the privilege that you have as part of the bride of Christ? When we are at this marriage supper of the Lamb, people like John the Baptist, people like Isaiah, people like Moses, people like Daniel are going to look at us and say, "Wow, God has been so good to you. I feel jealous," in a good way, "of the privilege that you have in your relationship with God." The friend of the bridegroom rejoice in seeing the bridegroom with his bride. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is you and me if we belong to Jesus Christ. And so this beautiful picture of the intimacy that God has for us, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And notice it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, why was this image so powerful? I mean, so powerful that we'll see a couple of verses down the line that the Apostle John fell down and worshiped the angel just for relating these truths to him. The angel quickly pulls him back up on his feet and gives worship where it really belongs. But why is this so overwhelming? Why would this be such a powerful image to the people in their day? Well, understand something. You got to set aside, in a real sense, our ideas about marriage that we have in our culture today. A lot of our ideas about marriage really are borrowed from Greek and Roman culture, not from Hebrew culture. In fact, even things like the marriage vows that we exchange with one another, believe it or not, that came more from a Roman ceremony than it came from any kind of a Hebrew background. Now, obviously, these vows that we exchange with one another are commitments that God takes seriously and honors. No problem with them. But in contrast, the Hebrew tradition of marriage, very powerful, especially in light of not only the fact that this culmination of God's plan, this contrast between the harlot that led the world astray and the bride of Christ. We could look at this passage just from that contrast and get a lot out of it. But when you begin to understand Hebrew wedding tradition, boy, I'll tell you, the entire New Testament begins to open up to you in an amazing way. You get insights into why God has done things the way he's done them, that I believe you can't find anywhere else. Well, basically, in a nutshell, and I'm going to give you the cliff notes on all of this because there's a lot you can study on this and dig into, but a Jewish wedding would have essentially three components. The first component of a Jewish wedding was an engagement. Now, a Jewish engagement was very, very different than ours. The Jews believed in arranged marriages. They did not believe, for instance, in our companionate model, that you kind of float around out there and go different places and try to find somebody that shares your values and so forth, and, you know, you find them attractive and what have you, and if all things work out, then, you know, you make the big jump. That's kind of how we do things. But in Jewish culture, it was all on the parents. Arranged marriages were such a big deal in Jewish culture that oftentimes families, even before they had children, would make a commitment to each other that if we have children, our children will marry each other. Even while babies were on the way, before they knew if they had a boy or a girl or what, they would decide that if we have a boy and you have a girl or vice versa, they will be married. The people directly involved, the bride and the groom, had no say in the matter in most cases. It was the decision of ultimately the father of the family to decide who was going to be married. In fact, it's very interesting. When you look at the Old Testament, the examples of people that we find in the Old Testament who chose wives for themselves rather than letting their parents do it, almost every one of them ends in disaster. Esau, first one we run into in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, he finds a Canaanite woman. And we're told that it just brought great pain to his parents all the days of their life, because this woman, I guess, was such a difficult case. Jacob, remember Jacob decided who he was going to marry? Well, he went through a 14-year ringer before he finally got the wife of his choosing. How about Samson? Remember Samson? How he decided he was going to marry someone? What was her name? Delilah. So again, putting two and two together, people are saying, well, you know, Solomon, he chose a bunch of wives. That didn't work out for him. Best leave this to the adults. And, you know, you stop and think about it. There's a lot of wisdom to that. Now, when I was, roughly in my 20s and all that, I thought, my parents choosing who I'm going to marry? Oh, man, no way. That'd be terrible. But now that I'm old and crusty and have kids, I'm beginning to think that's a pretty good idea. Why leave such an important decision in the hands of inexperienced people? Well, that was the Jewish mentality. The father of the family would choose, even before sometimes these children would be born, who was going to be married. It was the father's will. Secondly, following this engagement, and the engagement would happen, and by the way, the prospective bride and groom oftentimes would never meet. They wouldn't even know each other. We just have this arrangement going on, even as children. They wouldn't have really any interaction with each other. But about the time they turned 12 to 15, they would meet, sometimes for the very first time. The bride and the groom would be introduced, and then they would be betrothed. Now, the betrothal was an interesting process, because in this process, the father would negotiate the bride price. It was all about dowries. You've heard about dowries, you know, and so on. Even in the third world today, it's a very common practice for a man to marry his son. The woman in these cultures would, the father of the bride would have to pay the father of the groom a certain amount. And in other cultures, including Hebrew culture, the father of the groom would pay the father of the bride to compensate from the fact that they had a daughter and not a son that could go out and plow the South 40, if you will. So again, this negotiation of the bride price would take place. The negotiation, interestingly enough, would be conducted based on three factors. You might want to scribble these down, because I think these are all going to come together in a neat way for you as we go through this. The first factor that would determine the bride's price, the amount of dowry that the bride would be worth, would first of all be the father's wealth. If the father was wealthy, well, the bride would tend to be more costly. If the father was poor, well, the price would be adjusted based on what the father was able to pay. The second aspect of negotiating the bride price would not just be the father's wealth, but the bride's worth. In other words, if she was particularly striking and beautiful, or if she had particular skills and abilities and talents, well, they would negotiate. They'd dick her back and forth based upon these factors. And thirdly, the price of the bride would be negotiated based upon the groom's work, the ability of the groom to be able to, say, make a living and provide for the family. So those three factors would go into effect, and there'd be dickering and bargaining back and forth. And finally, when an agreement was made, the actual covenant would be struck. The bride and the groom-to-be, along with the parents, would meet at the city gate, and they would write out this covenant, and they would make this commitment that that this marriage would go forth. At that time, interestingly, the bride and groom in this ceremony, when the covenant would be cut, if you will, that's what they would call it, cutting a covenant. When this would happen, the bride and the groom, to culminate this ceremony, would each sip from a single glass of wine. They would not have wine again for another year or live together for another year. They would be legally bound with all the responsibilities of husband and wife, but they would not live together nor have a relationship with one another until another year was completed. Now, during this betrothal year, there were a number of tasks that would be assigned. The bride would wear a veil during this time to signify that she was taken, and she would devote a large portion of this year to preparing her wedding dress, her wedding garment, if you will. The groom, he would have another task. He would come to the family's basically ancestral home and build another wing on it, a room that he and his bride would share. They would build it right on to where the rest of the family was living, in kind of this circular courtyard kind of compound that maybe you've seen in pictures of biblical homes in those days. Interesting, the word for that add-on that the groom would be responsible to build during this year is the Hebrew word that literally is translated a little mansion. During this year, that's what the bridegroom would be doing, busying himself with. At the end of this year, well, when the father would look at what the bridegroom had done, deciding that the little mansion was sufficient and that all the arrangements were in place, the father, when he decided, it was entirely up to the father, would decide the preparation was complete, he would send his son to get the bride. Now, this would begin the wedding in earnest. The wedding in earnest would be very different from ours, where everybody gathers at a hall and you know, there's a particular time on the invitations and so forth. The Hebrew wedding would begin at a time, believe it or not, and I know this is going to just shock you women out here. The Hebrew wedding would begin at a time the bride could not anticipate. She would have no idea what day the actual wedding would take place. However, the vast majority of Hebrew brides could anticipate being married in late September or early October. Why? Because that would be immediately after the harvest would come in. And once the harvest was gathered and preparations were made for winter, then there could be this anticipation that the time was coming for the wedding to take place. Well, the bride would have a general idea, but not a specific date in mind. She would just have all of her stuff together, her dress and so forth. And as the harvest came to an end, anticipating that this would be the season in which the bridegroom would come, the bride would gather her friends together, her bridesmaids, if you will, her virgins, her attendants, if you will, and they would listen for the sound of the bride coming. Now, the sound of the bride coming wasn't subtle. When the father would dispatch the bridegroom to go get the bridegroom would come with all of his friends and all of the father's friends and the significant people in the city, and they would have literally a parade down the main center of the city, and they would blow trumpets that would announce that this wedding was going to take place. Well, as the bride would hear the trumpets blowing and the gathering together of these people and the commotion, they would know that the bridegroom was on his way. And then the bride would go out to meet the groom. At the meeting of the bride and the groom, the covenant again would be read. And then some very interesting things would happen. A seven-day party would commence, but not for the entire city yet, specifically for the bride and the groom. It was their equivalent of a honeymoon. During that seven-day period, no one would see the bride at all. The groom would come out and interact at different times, but his job was just to tend to every need of this bride during this seven-day period of time. Now, that doesn't sound real exciting to us. When we think about a honeymoon, we think about going to Maui, or we think about, you know, just the, you know, the seeing the sights. But understand, in that culture, for that 7 days, probably unlike any other days in your life, you were free from manual labor. You had everything done for you rather than doing for others. And that kind of a break would just be tremendous. And so the bride and the bridegroom could enjoy each other's company and enjoy that resting time, if you will, that would constitute the first 7 days. At the end of 7 days, then the bridegroom would come and present his bride to all who were gathered in the city. And then there would be a 7-day celebration that would take place called the marriage feast. And that would be the blowout of blowouts. To not treat your guests properly at a marriage feast, to not give proper honor to a marriage feast, was considered a social blunder that you could never recover from. And so the best of the best would be served. People would be dressed with their greatest finery. In fact, if people would attend these gatherings and they didn't have the proper wedding clothes, the wedding clothes would be provided for them by the father of the bridegroom so that they could fit in and they could be a part of things. And it's just a fascinating series of customs there. Well, if you're following along with me, you know that I'm not sharing these details about this just to give you a little bit of a glimpse into the past. It's also a profound glimpse into our future. Stop and think about these customs, these traditions, which would have been second nature to a guy like the Apostle John when he heard of the marriage of the bride of the Lamb. All of these things would be running through his mind. Let's go through them again in a biblical sense. How about the engagement? The father choosing who his son would marry before sometimes they were even born. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, there's a wonderful statement of our salvation and how invested and involved God is in it all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved, just as you and I were no afterthought in the plan of God. Just as God foreknew that you would come to Christ before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, even more, before there was a twinkle of a star in this universe, God knew you, and God knew you would be a part of the bride of his son." So we see this parallel in our relationship with God. Oh, I'll tell you what, it gets deeper. The betrothal that we talked about, meeting for the first time after being called before you were born, well, stop and think. If your testimony is like mine, boy, after I came to know the Lord, I look back on my life and I was like, wow, you know, it's funny. Looking back on it all, I can see that God had sent people into my life to tell me about Jesus. Even when I was thoroughly rejecting him, it just seemed like that old poem that God is the hound of heaven. And once he gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. Looking back on all, I could see the hand of God in my life. I could see that there were just these interesting, just so happens kind of situations where I would encounter somebody who would tell me a little bit more about Christ, or I'd get into an argument with somebody who was one of those born-agains, and they just happened to share a verse in Scripture with me that would just stick in my mind. I couldn't get it out for a while. Just so happened I went to a high school where the football coach was a born-again believer. It just so happened I was sitting there beat up in the locker room when he said, "Be at the FCA meeting the next morning." Just so happened that even though I felt like a total hypocrite, I went with them to a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. No, it wasn't just so happened. God was bringing it all to pass. And even though I had lived into my high school years without even knowing my bridegroom knew me. And he knew you too, no matter how long it took you to come to know him. Wow, heavy stuff. It gets heavier, by the way. The negotiation of the bride price. based upon what? The father's wealth. What is the greatest possession that God ever had? What is the greatest possession he gave to save people like you and me? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was your bride price, by the way. The price of his Son. How about the bride's worth? What was our worth in the eyes of God? Well, our worth was so great in the eyes of God that his Son was willing to shed his own blood to save us. Oh, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about all of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each one according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Wow. Because of that, we are justified in the eyes of God. We are considered a bride of eternal value in his sight. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that purchased us. And what about the groom's work negotiating that bride price? What was Jesus willing to do to pay the price for our sins? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 sums it up. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ was willing to die on a cruel Roman cross to save people like you and me. He was willing to rise from the dead so that you and I could have life. This beautiful picture of that Jewish ceremony, that negotiating session. God negotiated the bride price to save people like you and like me. The contract. Remember the covenant? How the covenant was solemnized, how it was made official. What would the prospective bride and groom do to show that they were under that covenant? They would each take a sip of one glass of wine, and they would not taste it again until the time of their wedding came to pass. Oh, incredible insight into an interesting statement that Jesus made to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. And verse 26, we read this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you,'" now catch this, "'I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Just as that bride, just as that groom would taste that wine, look at each other, and realize the next time we taste this, it's going to be when we're together as man and wife. So the Lord gives us that same promise. The next time he tastes wine will be on that day when we see him face to face, and his covenant with us is made complete. Wow. It gets even deeper, believe it or not. The mansion. Remember what goes on in that 1 year period of time? Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and verse 1? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Wow. What's the Lord doing? He's fulfilling the type. He's fulfilling the purpose. And I always love to think about this. If it took the Lord 6 24-hour days to create all the glories of the universe that we see right now, can you imagine what God can do with 2,000 years under his belt? That's going to be some mansion, I guarantee you. Wow, the mansion. And even the anticipation. Why is it that we don't know the coming, the day and the hour of the Lord's coming? Well, the ancient brides didn't know that either. But they also knew something else. They didn't know the day or the hour, but what did they know? the time and the season. They could anticipate. They could take a look at what was going on during the year and put two and two together. The signs would tell them that the time of the bridegroom's coming for them was drawing close. Boy, that sure makes a passage that we find in the book of Mark, chapter 13, come alive. In verse 32, it says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Remember, in the Jewish ceremony, who gave the thumbs up that it was time to go? Only the Father. The Father would send the Son at the proper time. "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know what the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." What's Jesus' word to his people? Watch. My coming could happen at any moment. And you know, this doctrine of imminency, I think, is such an important thing. You know, there is seemingly such an attack on the idea that Jesus could come for us at any moment these days, even inside the church. There are those who are saying, well, you know, we're probably already in the kingdom age. Well, if we're already in the kingdom age, I want my money back. Because as I look around this world, the knowledge of the Lord doesn't cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And certainly this is not anything that would even constitute a righteous existence that we're in right now. It's a dark and dying world that we live in. But it won't always be that way. The bridegroom is coming. How interesting. And this is another whole study, and you can look into this in your own time. Read Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the sound of the bridegroom to come. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven's like that. I want to be one of the wise virgins, the ones who have the oil, the ones who anticipate that, well, the bridegroom could come at any time, and I want to be ready for that, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience to me personally. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. Fascinating stuff indeed. But the other thing, and here we see this point emphasized here in the book of Revelation, is this. In this year of anticipation, the bridegroom building the mansion could come at any time. What was the bride to be devoting herself to? Making her wedding dress. How interesting that Revelation chapter 19, this song of praise in heaven, says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." How do we get our wedding dress together? Well, it's by being about the same things that our Lord would be about. It's living our lives in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any time. Boy, this really makes Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, come alive to us. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Oh, gang, we're not saved by good works. How in the world could any good work we ever do make up for the bad works that we've done? The only thing that saves us is the finished work of Jesus Christ. But understand this, Jesus didn't die on a cross and rise from the dead just to give you an eternal fire insurance policy. He died and rose again to transform our hearts in such a way that it shows up in our lives. That our decisions we make in this life aren't based on what the world says we should do. Well, do whatever makes you happy. No. We as Christians make decisions based on whatever makes us holy. Not necessarily happy. The world says, well, you know, find fulfillment in yourself, develop yourself. You know, Jesus said that if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake will find it again. It's the exact opposite of what this world says is the pathway to happiness. You see, real joy cannot be found in our lives apart from righteousness. As a matter of fact, the more we live our lives in harmony with the desires and preferences of our master, our bridegroom, the more joy we're going to have in this life. Remember that passage in Hebrews that we talked about Jesus being the most joyful person that you'll ever meet? Do you want to understand why Jesus is so joyful? Well, look again at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice that hating unrighteousness gives us the capacity to experience joy in this life. Can I share with you a convicting thought? And you can try it on for size, and may the Lord apply it to your life as He so desires. If you are one of those Christians that look at other Christians who are excited about Jesus Christ, who wake up in the morning and go, oh, Lord, it's morning. What are you up to? If you're one of those people who wake up and go, oh, Lord, it's morning. If all you do in this life is walk around and you're grumpy about what you don't have and upset about all the things that you don't have in this life, maybe, just maybe, it's because righteousness doesn't have the place in your life it needs to have. Righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God that shows up in our lives, in our decisions. You can't have joy on a heavenly level if you're still letting sin hitchhike in your life. Do you want the joy of the Lord? Do you want to have that preview of heavenly glory? In your presence, His fullness of joy, and your right hand pleasures forevermore. You want to have that right on fire relationship that maybe you've tasted and seen before, but maybe seems far from you right now. Maybe, just maybe, the reason you're not experiencing that is because God is waiting for you as His beloved bride to make your garments white, to remove the smudges and the spots and the stains. They're going to have no place in your eternal life, your eternal destiny. Maybe you've made a place for sin in your life and it's so dug in and so entrenched. There's no way I could ever get rid of it. There's no way I could go back and repent and make things right that I've done wrong. And understand this, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. In light of what He says in Lamentations there, every day is a new day to start again in your walk with God. Every day is a day where you can turn from your past and turn to the glorious future that God has for you. But if you're going to insist on holding on to your sin, the price you will pay is a lack of joy and gladness in your life. The most joyful, the most glad people I've ever found in my life aren't hardcore legalists running around with a sneer on their face looking for someone who's having fun, they're going to put an end to it. You know, I've discovered something about those people. Those people are the sin sniffers, you know, the propriety police. It's funny, I would say most of them that I've known down through time, the people have really been like that, and hardcore and all this stuff. It's really been sort of this facade to hide an area of sin in their life they just weren't willing to give up. Have you ever noticed that our sin looks really bad in other people? Maybe that's why they're so angry about it. But when you let the Lord take that away, when you realize that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that Ephesians 2, 10 follows, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to tell you something. I have got the greatest job in the world. You know why? Because I can't go through a day without having to be in God's Word. I can't go through a day where I don't find myself going, boy, Lord, unless you take this, unless you do this, I am dead in the water. Some people say, well, you pastors, you get to be pastors because you're more spiritual than everybody else. No, I think God makes people like me pastors because he knows we need a short leash. But the joy that I have discovered serving the Lord, I get so tired sometimes when people say, oh, the burden of the Lord. It's so hard to serve Jesus, man. It's just so, oh, man, I'm just suffering for the Lord. Hey, don't get me wrong. Some people really do suffer for the Lord. But the people that I find who have really suffered for the Lord, they're the people that have the most joy in their lives. The people who have just thrown themselves pity parties in the name of the Lord, they're just the people, oh, man, yeah, nice to see you. I'll see you later. What's your level of joy like? What's your level of gladness like? Are you experiencing that joy and gladness that accompanies the thought that our bridegroom is coming? Because the more you do that, you see, the more you allow the love of Jesus Christ to overflow your life, the more you simply say, Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Do a work in and through me I could never do for myself. Love my family. Love my neighbors. Love the people at work. Love the people at school through me. Give me, if possible, even the joy and the privilege of being able to share Jesus with somebody. Oh, man, people that see God moving in their life like that, they just, you don't have to tell, man, buck up, you know, Lord's God. No, they're already bucked. They're already up there. But the people are walking around with this heavy sort of, oh, man, I don't even feel excited about walk with God. Me, I'm not, you know. Well, clean house. Better let the Lord clean your house. And not just with some crocodile tears, and, gee, I'm really sorry, you know. And all. No, be willing to make some changes. Be willing to look to the Lord to be the one that makes those changes in your life, even if it means eating some humble pie, even if it means acknowledging that you've made bad decisions before, even if it means doing a 180 to make things right. Because you know, while we're waiting for our bridegroom to come, we're preparing our garments. And there's a beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah that I think sums up this privilege and this joy that we have as the bride of Christ. So wonderfully, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. May the Lord give you and me the incredible joy of preparing our garments, making them white, making them beautiful, anticipating the coming of our great bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what a powerful thing it is. Lord, what a destiny, what a hope, what a future you've given us in Christ, that we aren't going to know you as someone who's aloof and distant and uninvolved with our lives, just saying, well, I'm glad I'm in heaven, but Jesus is way up there on that stage, and I'm in the cheap seats. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a part of your forever family. You've called us to be your bride. And Lord, I am so thankful, I am so grateful that one day you will take us in your arms and hold us, and it's going to be to each of us as if we were the only one there, and that all heaven will be rejoicing with a sound that sounds like thunder and the sound of many waters, singing that hallelujah. Hallelujah will once again be on the lips of your people when they see what you have done for us, making us your beautiful bride. I pray, Father, that we would so look forward to that event. Like a wise bride getting the garments together, being prepared with all the details, so that when the sound of the trumpet comes, how interesting, the sound of the trumpet would announce the coming of the bridegroom. Your word says that when you come back for us, there's going to be trumpets as well. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this time of betrothal is coming to an end, and the time of the wedding feast of the Lamb is looming on the horizon. Make us ready. Help us to live in anticipation, seizing every moment we have to shine with your light and love in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.